Actually, what he meant to say is that there's forms over there on the information counter for both, either if you want to host somebody in your home or if you need someplace to go, so you can fill those out based on what your need is. I just feel like I'm booming up here. Can you? It doesn't sound like it out there. You guys don't feel intimidated out here on the? Sounds nice, really. Oh, okay. Sounds nice. Yeah. Operation Christmas Child was tremendous. Did he mention that? 177 gifts that we sent over there. It was so cool. Tell you, there's nothing that gets you in the spirit of Christmas than doing something like that. We're unloading all those presents, and it was such a joy and such a blessing. If you'll join me in prayer, let's just ask God to bless this time as we look at his word. Father, we thank you so much that we can come and gather like this and look at your word. And I just pray that you give us open minds and open hearts this morning as we examine what you have to say. And lead us through it, Lord, by your spirit, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not going to show you a movie this morning just because I couldn't think of what in the world that you could come up with in terms of a movie for what it is we're going to be dealing with today. Instead, what I want to do is actually ask you a couple questions. And I want you to answer them where you're sitting there. And I want to start with the ladies, the women here in our fellowship. When you're sitting in a context like this, of a group of people gathering as the church, and you know that someone's going to be teaching out of the Bible, and the subject matter is going to be about men and women and authority and headship, what comes to your mind right off the bat? I mean, what are some of the things? How do you feel about stuff like that? Anybody going to be brave enough and just shout it out? Tell me what goes, I mean, be honest about it. What do you feel when you hear those subject matters are going to be coming up? That men have authority? Okay. Awkward. That was a deep voice. That's kind of a thyroid thing, isn't it? Or Wait, what? Hormones? Okay. Anybody else feel anything about that subject matter? What was that?
Maybe when you're done, I need to go play golf.
Okay, well, that's the men's answer. Okay. I was going to ask the men to answer it too, but go ahead. Just give me everybody. Outdated, okay, outdated.
I don't need a man.
Okay. What else? Anybody else got anything that they feel about this?
I don't want a
man. Gotcha. Sense of order? Somebody said sense of order. Well, needs to be a two-way street. Right on. What's that? We're all equal. Equal rights. What I heard a man, what? Friend?
He said flexibility.
Flexibility. Okay. All right, very cool. Those are some interesting things. How many people have heard people have been taught about this kind of stuff before? Headship and authority and male, female. Not many. How about that? That's very interesting. That's an interesting thing to correlate. It didn't take? Okay. Well, we're coming back to our study in 1 Corinthians this morning, and we're going to start chapter 11 in earnest. And today, we know that the ladies are going to be feeling like we're talking about outdated principles, and the men are going to be thinking about going golfing. And I'm in trouble no matter how you slice it here, but we're going to begin chapter 11 in earnest. We're going to be looking at verses 2 through 16 today, so if you got your Bible, why don't you go ahead and turn there now. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, over there where Dustin is sitting, there's a bookcase by him, and we got Bibles in there. In fact, Dustin, why don't you just stand there. If anybody needs a Bible, Dustin will actually toss you one. If you want a Bible to follow along with or whatever, you can just raise your hand and he'll get around to you. Because I really want to encourage you to follow along with it. You know, if you don't have a Bible, we will see to it that you own a Bible before this day is out if you'd like one. We don't want there to be any reason why we can't do this together, look through it together. We will be putting it up on the screen, but it's just good for you to see it in there. I'll tell you what, this passage of Scripture is probably one of the most confusing paragraphs in the whole Bible, and it is not an easy task to say that we're going to try to understand what it is that Paul's talking about here and how it applies to us right here and right now. It is no easy task. In fact, I found in doing my research about this that since the late 1950s until 2001, those who keep track of such things, there were only six out of this 40-year time span, only six research articles written on this passage of scripture at all. I mean, nobody wants to touch this thing. It's weird. And to be honest with you, I'm not real comfortable with it. It bothered me. And it's a tough thing to wrestle around with, trying to figure out what Paul is talking about here. And right off the bat, as we begin to look at this, I want you to understand, and this is very true, that there is no universally accepted interpretation of this passage among conservative scholars and evangelical scholars. Everybody is speculating when it comes to this passage, and I'm going to be no different. So, don't think that I'm coming here with the answer. I'm coming here with my take on it, like everybody would be doing. So, I've been studying this for a while. I'm persuaded in a particular direction. I'm persuaded to believe a certain thing about this, but then again, bottom line is your guess is going to be as good as mine. So if you don't agree with me, if you look at it and you say, Rob, you are so far off track, well, that's certainly within your rights to do, and I can understand that. Because like I said, there is no consensus on this. I mean, you go to your conservative scholars, the men that you trust, the people that you look at, the writers, and I mean, they're all over the map when it comes to trying to decide what is being said here. And obviously, we're not talking about something that's really that serious of an issue then. But we'll begin here. We'll begin here in verse 2. And I just want to read through maybe these first 10 verses. We read verse 1 last week, if you remember. We left off with that. Verse 1 kind of is in the context of what Paul was talking about before. So we'll begin here in verse 2. This is where Paul changes subjects and he's going to deal with something else. And so verse 2 of chapter 11, Paul's talking. He says, "Paul, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." Just real quick, I don't know if he's being sarcastic here or not, because, I mean, through the whole thing, he's trying to correct them on everything that he's been talking about. So I don't know if this is sarcasm or not, but when he talks about the traditions, he's more than likely talking about the stuff that he taught them when he planted that church. He was the one who planted that church in Corinth 3 years and lived there for 3 years. And so when he talks about the traditions that he passed on to them, many believe that he may even be referring to the Didache, which is the teachings of the apostles. We know in Acts chapter 15, they had to try to think, what are we going to tell all these Gentiles who are coming into the church? We got to come up with something. And so they came up with a structured concept of what a church plant would need. And it gives the basics about baptism and the Lord's Supper and stuff like that. So anyway, more than likely, that's what he's saying here. Okay, now we get into it in verse 3. He says in verse 3, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is a shame, if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, well, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." Well, that's pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? I mean, no, this is not very clear at all. I mean, as I said, this is a real puzzle among scholars all the way around. I mean, let me walk you through the safest way to approach a passage of scripture like this that we don't get. I mean, quite frankly, it's just confusing and it just comes out of nowhere. You talk about being blindsided by something. Here we are 2,000 years away from when this was written and we've got to try to figure out what this means. Yeah. Okay, the first thing that we do when we're trying to decipher the meaning of any given text is we put it in its proper cultural context. In other words, we ask ourselves, what did this passage mean to the people that it was written to? What did it mean to them? And from that point, we try to figure out what would be the closest thing to our culture and our time period that would make that application, that would make that same kind of principle applicable to us in this day and age. Paul never seems to ever just make things up in his writings. He's a very straightforward thinker. And Sometimes his ideas are deep and they require some thought and some interpretation or consideration. He doesn't just usually throw allegory out there without setting it up first. That's not Paul's MO. So right away, we're safe to say that in concluding that Paul is addressing some sort of issue that has a practical meaning to it with the Corinthian church there. There's some sort of practical outlet for the stuff that he's talking about within the context of that ancient Greek culture that he's writing to. But right off the bat, we're stuck because there is nothing substantial in history or archaeology or even church history that's going to help us understand what he's talking about when he talks about these veils on the head or these coverings over the head. You know, immediately we assume there's a cultural issue here, and I think we're safe in assuming that because that's the only thing that it can mean. But in all honesty, we have nothing that we can point back to in history or in archaeology and concretely say, okay, well, this is what he's talking about. This is this. We don't have that kind of thing. And so it doesn't disprove the assumption that we make about it being a cultural thing, but it ends up becoming an argument from silence. We're having to look at it and say, well, best we can make out, this is a cultural issue that Paul is dealing with here. Gordon Fee, he's a respected scholar and professor of New Testament studies. In discussing this passage, he described the dilemma this way. He said that scholars must conclude that a satisfactory explanation is not available concerning this concerning this passage. So, okay, so we go to history. First thing we do, what's the cultural context? We go to history. When it comes to history, we're up a creek. We don't know anything about what's going on there. So the next thing we do when trying to interpret a difficult passage is we go to Scripture itself. And we ask ourselves, where else is this practice mentioned? Where else do we see this? And in what context was it? And for what purpose was it that we see it in other parts of Scripture? So in learning that, we can get kind of an idea of what it is God's trying to teach us in the process of all of this. But again, the only places in the New Testament that deal with apparel at all, really, is 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Peter 3, talking about women and their apparel, but in neither one of these cases does he ever even remotely mention anything closely. Neither one of these authors mention anything about needing a veil or a head covering or anything like that. So we got nothing in the New Testament. If we go to the Old Testament, the only mention that comes close to covering the head during a worship service is Aaron and the priesthood were instructed by God in Exodus chapter 28 to have their heads covered when they went before the Lord and worshiped him. And in Jewish tradition, we know that men walk around with a little yarmulke and they cover their heads. That's a symbol of humility and submission to God. So once again, concerning what Paul is saying here, when we go to the Scriptures to try to understand it in light of that, we're at another dead end. So there's no historical context to build on. There's no scriptural context to frame it in. Holy cats, what are we supposed to do with something like this? I mean, we come up to this kind of a passage of Scripture, and how do we interpret this? What does it mean? How in the world are we going to find a meaning for it for us right here, right now, in the United States of America in 2005? Well, if we just read it, just in reading it, there are a few observations we can make. Very interesting observations that don't get pointed out nearly enough, in my opinion. But the first thing that I notice in this is that, wow, women were active in public ministry in the early church. That's one of the things he talks about. He's talking about, even though he's putting it in the context of heads being covered or not covered or whatever, we clearly see that women were praying publicly and prophesying publicly. To prophesy means to give a message from God, however you're going to understand that. I mean, you know, the charismatics have a certain point of view as to what a prophecy means. Evangelicals who are not charismatic have a certain view of what that means. The bottom line is a message from God. Women in the early church were praying publicly and delivering messages from God. That's kind of interesting. And we also can tell just by reading it that there was some kind of cultural dress code going on here that was being used to maintain a distinction between the sexes and used to identify authority. So when it comes to the present day church's application and approach to this passage, let me just give you, there are three basic ways in which the average church is going to look at this passage and deal with it. And I'll give them to you in order of popularity. First, this is a cultural issue, and it has no bearing on the present culture, so the best thing to do is just ignore it. Unless the women folk are getting out of control, then we'll use it to tell them to straighten up. This would be probably the most prevalent view. That's what you're going to see most of the time, and most pastors will give you that answer. Secondly, people will look at it and say, no, this is a universally binding commandment, but it's talking about women having long hair. And they go through, and there's a whole process by which they go through to try to determine that. Paul is saying that women should have long or longish hair, and it never should be cut, and that would be wrong. And that's what they're saying, is it would be wrong for a woman to cut her hair and stuff. And this kind of a view is held by more ultra-conservative branches of the church. You'll go to primitive Baptist churches and find this, or Pentecostals, Nazarenes, Wesleyan Methodists, I think. I don't know if they still do that or not. But thirdly, people will look at it and say, no, this is a universally binding command, and it's not long hair, but it is a man-made covering. It's a veil. The word says veil. He's talking about a veil. That has to be it. The woman should be wearing some sort of a head covering, some sort of a veil over her head during the worship services in the church. And of course, we have the Mennonites and some charismatic groups. I was part of something like that. Even the Catholic Church up until 1983 held to this idea that a woman should have some sort of a covering over her. Anybody a Catholic before when they had to wear something over their head? Yeah, okay, so you know what that's like. So that's the different views that are there. It's either a cultural thing, doesn't mean anything to us, or just forget about it unless we need it, or the idea that it's got to be long hair, women should not be allowed to cut their hair, they should wear, get a big bun on their head or whatever. Or that it's supposed to have a veil. It's supposed to wear something overhead. Now, as scholars have looked to try to interpret this passage, there are some verses within this paragraph that pose a real problem in trying to understand what's being said. The first one that really throws a monkey wrench into everything as we're trying to look at it is there in verse 10. It says in verse 10, "For this reason, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." Okay. If you've got a New King James Version, anybody using a New King James Version or a King James Version, look in the passage here. Do you notice how the word symbol is italicized? Anytime you're looking at a text and you see a word like that that's italicized, what that's telling you, they're trying to be as honest as they can and say, that wasn't in the original text. That was added by the interpreter to try to give some kind of sense or meaning to what's being said there. In other words, we couldn't go by the literal translation of this because, it's problematic there. I mean, you probably think I'm going to be talking about angels being the problem in this, and that's confusing to say the least, but the real problem is that this verse has been so poorly translated. Yeah, the word symbol of authority there was added by the translator to try to give some kind of meaning. Given Paul's argument in verses 3 through 9, the translator just couldn't leave the sentence as it was stated there because, it just throws everything out of whack. It would have been a complete contradiction because the literal reading of this verse says, "Therefore, a woman should have authority over her own head," is what it says. Not a symbol of authority, just authority. The word is exousia, and it means rights or privilege. If you go to the Strong's, the very first words that are used to interpret this word or to define this word, exousia, is the power of choice. So to read this sentence literally, we find Paul saying the woman should have the power of choice about her own head. But that makes no sense in light of verses 3 through 9. I mean, if we read verses 3 through 9 through the lens of what we've presupposed Paul is saying all these years. In other words, we always come to these verses. We always come to these verses with the idea that Paul is trying to impose a practice on the Corinthian church. Which is an interesting thing that we would be doing because if you look at the structure of 1 Corinthians, all through this letter, Paul is always addressing issues that the Corinthian church has already adopted. Paul is always addressing things that the Corinthian church are already doing and trying to either correct it or adjust it or work on it. And you'll find that that's going to be true all the way through the thing. He's always addressing stuff that's already presently going on in their midst. We've always come to this passage saying, Paul's trying to teach them a dress code. Is he really? Or is he addressing something that has already been taking place there in their midst? What if, instead of Paul trying to encourage a practice of head coverings, he were trying to address a practice that the church had begun imposing based on a certain theological implications that they felt were necessary? What if the Corinthians, which was largely a Gentile church, had begun trying to adopt certain Jewish customs where the men were going to start covering their heads like the men of the Jewish faith would do as a means of trying to somehow bridge the gap between the Gentile and the Jewish believers. And what if they were requiring the women to keep their heads uncovered? I'm just saying, what if? And what if they had done this using the Old Testament concept of the priesthood and trying to validate it that way? Well, we as priests now, we have to cover our heads as the men here. There are theological implications of that. And what if the culture of that day were indicating that a woman was behaving shamefully if she had her head uncovered in something like that? Maybe they were even ashamed about the fact that they had to go to the worship service and they weren't allowed to wear the veil that they normally would wear given their cultural context. We don't know if it was like that. I'm just asking, what if that's what were happening there? And what if Paul, being the advocate of Christian liberty that he's been all along, writes back saying, look, if you want a theological argument about dress codes, look at the creation account. Christ is the source of man. Man is the source of woman. God is the source of Christ. If you go by source from a theological standpoint, you guys have it backwards. Could be what Paul is saying here. Your men should go bareheaded, and the women should wear veils as a symbol of the order of God's creation. A woman forced to go without a veil in public feels ashamed, like a woman who's had her head shaved. And you know, having a head shaved for a woman, by and large, in almost any cultural context throughout history, has always been an act of shaming a woman. So Paul is saying, look, if you force her to go uncovered in the worship service and feel ashamed, you might as well just shave her head while you're at it, if you're doing something like that. See, to follow this line of reasoning, Paul is coming to the Corinthians and he's not trying to impose something on them. He's trying to address something that they've adopted, where men are covering their heads and women are being forced to keep their heads uncovered. And if you do that, if you look at it and read it that way, it actually flows better with Paul's earlier corrections. Because what he does is what he always does. He affirms the custom and then he corrects it. Then he goes in there like, you know, sure you can eat meat that's sacrificed to idols. Yeah, but if it's going to cause your brother to stumble, then maybe you shouldn't. Sure you can come up with some kind of a dress code that has theological implications, but just make sure that it's theologically sound and it's not destroying your women in the process. And then we go to a literal reading of verse 10. For this reason, a woman should have the power of choice over her own head. Because of the angels. Well, because of the angels, well, maybe what he's talking about there comes down to the issue of equality. Maybe what he's trying to say there is just like you men and the angels and the women all stand equally before the Lord now. The only other time in Scripture where we ever have men, women, and angels mentioned in the same context is when Jesus is trying to say that we're all going to be equal before the Father in the kingdom, that we'll be like the angels. There'll not be this distinction and hierarchy of authority at that point. So maybe he's trying to reference back to that ever so slightly, saying, hey, because of the angels, because of who we are now, because of who we are in Christ, there's equality there. There's no need for this kind of thing. And he may be saying, she should have that authority over her own head. To me, and I'm just telling you, to me, this makes a whole lot more sense in terms of what Paul's trying to say. Now we have Paul following suit with his characteristic of advocating Christian liberty instead of creating this unique ordinance of outward conformity that just doesn't fit with anything else. It's completely out of sync with the rest of New Testament thought. You come to this and you start saying, okay, yeah, now there is this external practice that women have to do in order to demonstrate outwardly this authority that's there. Why, there's nothing else in Scripture that corroborates that concept. There's no other outward form or sign of covering or necessity that necessitates authority being demonstrated or anything. We're never going to find that in the New Testament. That way, if Paul is addressing something that they've picked up, and he's trying to correct it and try to show them how they're making a mistake with this in trying to impose this kind of a dress code on them, we got Paul following suit with what he's been doing all through this book so far. And then it just flows right into verses 11 and 12, which clearly states that men and women are equal in their mutual dependence on God as the source of all things. Let's look at verses 11 and 12. He says, nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. And here Paul would really be contradicting himself. If he were trying to force a dress code on the people in Corinth, he would really have been I mean, when he says nevertheless, that is like concluding an argument. Any other time you see Paul saying nevertheless, and I went through and checked it all out, he's bringing his argument to its conclusion. He's wrapping it all up and he's pulling it all together. And when he says nevertheless like that, well, you'll find this is consistent with what he does. He's concluding his argument. If these are his conclusions, then he's either arguing against himself or he's arguing against an established custom. Because his conclusion here is clearly saying men and women are equal before God in the Lord. That is, in relationship with him. We're all independent, or interdependent rather, not independent. He says a man's not independent of a woman, a woman's not independent of a man. We're all equal in this thing. We're of equal value and importance. Just like in the creation account, the woman originally came from the man, but now man comes from a woman in the natural order of life. And all things find their dependence, their mutual dependence on God. And that's Paul's conclusion to this whole statement. His conclusion to everything that he said up to this point is, yeah, it's equality. No one has the upper hand or a sense of superiority because they were here first. You can't say that based on what he's saying there. So if Paul is writing to advocate the institution of head coverings to symbolize a man's authority over a woman, he messed it all up with his concluding statements here. But if he were writing to correct the imposition of religious customs that offended cultural sensibilities, the women were being offended unnecessarily by being forced to keep their heads uncovered, then his conclusion is actually brilliant, because he's reminding them that it's not about what you wear on your head or don't wear that gets you anywhere. It's not about being a man or a woman that makes you superior or inferior. It's all about your dependence on God and his grace that provides your significance and defines you. Paul's trying to lift the relation between the sexes out of the created plane onto the new creation plane, where the ground is level at the foot of the cross. I mean, in this light, Paul seems to be saying that there is no place for a community custom discouraging women from wearing veils and expecting men to cover their heads on the ground that one is closer to God than the other. I mean, if that's the conclusion of his argument, then we've been reading verses 3 through 9 improperly for a long time. And then he elaborates here, verses 13 through 15. He says, judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given to her according to cover. Now, in this final point here, what Paul is trying to get across is that nature itself emphasizes this equality that he's talking about here. But here's where we come to another disconcerting verse, verse 14. And you will find universally this is accepted, that there is a mistranslation. There's a misstatement here made in verse 14. Obviously, hardline guys will come along saying, well, see, this is why men shouldn't have long hair, and how are you going to define long hair, blah, 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 blah. But of course, saying that it dishonors a man to have long hair then just elicits a ton of other questions, because when God instituted the Nazirite vow, you've got the idea that you're not supposed to cut your hair. And you got Samson, who is this long-haired, you know, Nazarene running around doing exploits for God. And not only that, when you read the statement just as it is, how in the world does nature teach us that long hair is dishonorable to a man? How are we supposed to get it? Nature teaches just the opposite, really, because it's natural for hair to grow. I mean, if you just, well, for some of us. But it's a natural thing for parts of the hair, at least, to just grow. Yeah, okay. That's all right. You can call me fatty later. But anyway, the idea is nature. I mean, the natural thing is that if you just go out in nature and you're not going to do anything, your hair grows. I mean, nature teaches us that a man's hair is going to just grow on its own. It doesn't stop at some specific length and, you know, this is the honorable length for a hair to be. It keeps on growing. Nature teaches us that that's just our nature that we grow. The unnatural thing is to get in there and use instruments to cut it, to interfere with it and keep it from being able to grow. So I don't even understand how nature itself could be teaching that long hair is dishonorable. One thing that we have to remember is that the original manuscripts that are being interpreted here and translated here don't have punctuation. Are you aware of that in the ancient Greek that these were written in? And even if you were to say that they were supposed to be Aramaic or whatever, there's no punctuation in any of these things. So, you know, that has to be imposed by the translator. He's got to determine. And believe it or not, I would say that most scholars that I was reading their take on this agreed that this is improperly put here, believe that this should not have been formed as a question, what Paul is saying here. They believe it should have been a statement, not a question, and that it should read, nature doesn't teach that long hair on a man is a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her. God gave it as a covering. So there you've got a completely different thing. If you're asking a question saying, doesn't nature teach you that it's a dishonor? Or if you turn it around and make it a statement, nature doesn't teach that it's a dishonor for a man to have long hair. But if a woman has long hair, man, that's a glory to her. That's something beautiful about that. And she loves that. It's a covering. In other words, both men and women have a covering that's been given by God. It's natural to them. They grow out the same lengths naturally. On a woman, it grows the same length as a man would. But for a woman, it's glorious. It's something beautiful. It covers her head, and it's something to look at and marvel at and think it's wonderful. And the point is, there's equality there. We both have a covering that God has designed into the plan, and neither is superior. But if you're going to say the woman should have her head uncovered, if you're going to impose that on women and say they're not allowed to cover up their heads, well, then what about the fact that God made a woman's hair part of her glory? What about the fact that God made it so that there's something beautiful about that? That's a covering, isn't it? Could be Paul's argument. It's one that's given by God. Paul could be saying that dress codes imposed to support male headship don't really work, because even nature works against what they're trying to impose by doing that. And that brings us to the final word on the whole subject here in verse 16. And then Paul finishes it off and says, but if anybody seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Or it could be put, if anyone has a beef about this, well, we have no apostolic command about this, and no other church is doing anything like this. Oh, yeah, I got to give you a chance to see what it says. Don't they look like sombreros? I thought they did. Verse 16 states so clearly that this is a Corinthian thing. And I am still amazed that churches will institute any kind of a practice regarding this whatsoever, whether long hair or doilies on the head. Because in light of verse 16, Paul is basically saying, look, if that's fine. If you guys insist on doing this, that's up to you. But, we don't have any kind of input on this, yay or nay. If you feel like you got to do it, go for it. So in conclusion, if I'm looking at this and you want to know, well, Rob, you know, you've said a lot of words today. What is your point of view on this? What are you trying to say? Well, what do I believe this passage is trying to say to us? As we come to this passage, we're looking at it and trying to discern what it is that's being said here. Many people will say that Paul is trying to teach on male authority and female submission. And that issue comes up, but personally, I don't believe it's what Paul's point is. Some believe that Paul is talking about proper apparel for worship. But I gave you my opinion on that. I don't think so. In fact, I think it's just the opposite if you read it differently. Some believe Paul's emphasis about proper hair length for the sexes and maintaining a right distinction. And while that's implied, I don't think it's his point or what God wants us to take away from this. What do I think that this is trying to say to us? Well, I think it's teaching us that religious dress codes are stupid. You don't have to agree with me. You don't have to say, oh, that's brilliant or anything. I mean, after all, if you agree with me, you will be in a very small minority of people. We could form a club, and it wouldn't take much to feed us. Since there is no consensus about the meaning of this passage, and it is literally at the top of the list of puzzling scriptures that we have to struggle with, I think I'm safe in reading it this way. It's a lot more reasonable to me. It makes sense. It keeps everything in its right flow. I mean, it flows with the rest of New Testament thought. It doesn't violate the emphasis of grace. It provides a needed consistency for Paul here. It validates Paul's other statements about being neither male nor female before God. And it refutes an improper view about women in ministry. All in all, it works for me. You pray about it. You study it out. See what you think. If you look at this and you say, Rob, this is just so far from mainstream thought on this, I just can't go with you on that. I understand. If you're not comfortable with it, that's fine. But personally, as I look at this, I think it's saying this. It's not about what you wear or what you don't wear that makes you special or important to God. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through the woman. But all things are from God. The only covering that really matters is the covering of God's grace over our sins, which admits us entrance into his family. Anything else becomes a pointless accessory, as far as I can tell. Right on? Wow! Okay, the people who weren't clapping, I know you didn't like it, so. If the band wants to come on up, we'll just close with this song. Oh, he's still upset with me about the hair thing. Why don't you guys stand with us? Oh, yeah, sorry. Whoops! Everybody's looking at
it. Look at your wife.
Very funny. Well, you're all going to hell. God, we just thank you so much that we can enjoy each other's fellowship and we can work through these things. Lord, I thank you so much that you didn't give us something that was all figured out already. You didn't give us something to try to maintain, but you gave us something to explore and to wrestle with, like Jacob wrestled with you on the banks of the Jordan. And I thank you, Lord, that we can do this together and discover these things. And no matter how we may see this passage, no matter how we may walk away from this today, Lord, I pray that we walk away like Jacob did, with a limp. I pray that we've wrestled with it to the degree that we're changed because of it. No matter how we may see this, I pray, Father, that all in all, we ultimately recognize that your covering of grace over us is the most significant, most important thing we'll ever know. And I pray we live like we have that importance in our heart. I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Can I change?